Well, before we turn to our sermon text this morning, I want to call your attention to why we are turning to it. As we've already had occasion to mention, today is a joyful and unusual day at Northwoods because today we get to witness the ordination and installation of another deacon in our congregation. On such an occasion, it's appropriate for us to spend time considering what God's word has to say about deacons, and so we're going to turn for our sermon text today to the passage in all the Bible that speaks the most directly and clearly about deacons. That passage is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to focus on verses 8 through 13, but I'm going to read all of 1 Timothy 3 because we'll have occasion to mention some things from the broader context. So let's turn together to 1 Timothy 3, and then, as always, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the privilege of being gathered together into the household of God as your children and able to call on you as our Father. And as we consider this portion of your word that guides us as to how you would have your children live together, we pray that you would give us understanding of it, that you would give us submission to it, that you would give us gratitude for it as we see the goodness of what you tell us in your word today. And we pray these things, asking for the help of your Holy Spirit now in the preaching of your word, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The church, Paul has just told us, is the house of God, the household of God. The church is God's family. It is the place where he, our Father, dwells with his children. And as God's children, our Father in heaven is clear with us in his word about how he wants us to conduct ourselves in his house. And that's the focus of this entire section of Paul's letter to Timothy. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells Timothy in chapters 2 and 3 how God wants us to live, how God wants us to conduct ourselves in his household, which is the church of the living God. And part of the picture of what God wants his household to look like is deacons. Deacons are an important part of God's household. In his house, by his command, there must be deacons. But not just any sort of deacons, not just people bearing the title deacon. Clearly, God wants there to be deacons who are men of a particular kind, men of a certain character. And here, that character is defined for us. Here we are given the requirements for what a man must be before he would become a deacon and throughout his service as a deacon. And as we look at these requirements, we are going to see that they are hard, and yet at the same time, I hope that we will see that God gives these requirements not to be a crushing burden on the church or on the deacon, but in order that the church and the deacons themselves might be blessed by having deacons who are ready to serve well in their role. And this is the point then this morning. God blesses his household by requiring deacons who are fruitful men of faith. God blesses his household by requiring deacons who are fruitful men of faith. And as we look at this passage together, we're going to do it under three headings. Three things we're going to look at. First, the role of deacons. Second, the requirement for deacons. And third, the reward for deacons. So the role, and then the requirement, and then the reward. And we have to begin with the role of deacons. We need to understand what a deacon is in the first place. What are deacons, and what are they supposed to do? Now, as you read this passage, I suspect you think it doesn't have much to say about the deacon's role. And admittedly, it doesn't tell us any details about the deacon's role. We find that elsewhere in Scripture. But this passage does tell us the essence of the deacon's role. The essence of the deacon's role is service. It's service. And that's contained in the very word deacon. Deacon is a word that just sounds like a title to us. It's almost meaningless to us, except as a marker of an office. But in Greek, the word is very meaningful. The Greek word, both the noun deacon and the verb translated here, serve as deacons, both refer to service. To ministry. The word could be used outside the context of the church to refer even to those who serve tables, like a waiter in a restaurant might do. The word deacon, though it is a title in this context, simply means a servant. And that tells us something about the essence of the deacon's role. As a builder builds, as a preacher preaches, a deacon deacons, a servant serves. Now compare that with the other office that is identified in this chapter. In verses 1 through 7, Paul describes the requirements for a bishop, as we have it here in our translation, the other of the two enduring offices in the church. Now briefly, I want to explain to you why we say that there are only two enduring offices in the church. The word bishop here in our translation is used elsewhere for the same office called the elder. I won't take the time to show you, but if you look at Titus chapter 1 and Acts chapter 20, in both places, the two terms, bishop as it is here and elder, are used interchangeably to describe the same group of men. That's why in our church we have two offices, elders and deacons. Now, as we think about this other office, the office of elder or bishop, the very word that Paul uses tells us the difference between that role and the role of the deacon. The word translated bishop here is a Greek word that literally means one who oversees, one who looks over things. And so the bishop or the elder is one who oversees in the church, or as Paul puts it in chapter 5, verse 17, who rules in the church. The elders rule or oversee, but the deacons do not. They are called not episkopos, overseer, but diakonos, deacon, not overseer, but servant. And this is why our Book of Church Order says that the office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service, both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. The essence of the deacon's role is service. A deacon is a servant. Now that leads to a second observation about the role of the deacon. We've seen that the essence of the deacon's role is service, but now notice, secondly, that a deacon is given a task, not just a title. A deacon receives a task, not just a title. Paul uses not only the noun diakonos here, but the verb diakoneo, which is translated serve as deacons in this passage. Deacons then will actively serve as deacons. Just as a builder is not a builder unless he builds, and a preacher is not a preacher unless he preaches, so a deacon is not really a deacon unless he serves. It is those who serve well as deacons, Paul says, who will gain the reward in verse 13. Northwoods has in the past been blessed by deacons who are diligent and faithful men, men who want to be busy about the work of the diaconate. And we are very confident that Josh will be another such deacon, a man who embraces not just the title, but the task of deacon, and who seeks to serve actively and creatively and industriously. Now, deacons can't do everything, and they won't do everything. They are not the only ones called to serve. Every Christian is called, in the general sense, to be a servant of the body. Deacons are here not to be substitutes for the body, but to lead the body in serving one another. We're reminded here that the deacon himself must be an active servant, not merely one who directs, but one who participates, an industrious servant in the household of God, who knows he's been given a task, not just a title. Now, much more could be said about the deacon's role, and we'll discuss it a bit more later in our service, but this brief explanation of the deacon's role is hopefully enough for you to see why you should thank God that he wants there to be deacons in his household. Think about your own household and the chores you assign to your children. You assign chores to make sure that the things that are important to you get done. If it's important to you that the trash gets taken out, you will assign that chore to someone and make it their job to make sure it happens. If it's important to you that the pets get fed, you'll assign that chore to someone to make sure that job happens. Here, our Father in heaven gives this Christ-like chore to men in his church, the calling to serve the needs of the saints. The very existence of deacons is a reminder to us of our Heavenly Father's care for the physical and spiritual needs of his people. As Psalm 146 reminded us earlier in our service, God cares for us. He cares for the widow. He cares for the orphan. He cares for the blind and for the weak. He feeds the hungry. Our Father is such a Father. And in his household, that is manifested by his provision of the office of a deacon. If the role of the deacon is faithfully executed, God's household will be richly blessed. And so we should thank God when he does provide, and we should pray to God that he would provide men who will serve well as deacons. But if we want such servants, as we should, how do we find them? How can we know in advance if a man will serve well as a deacon? Well, God's word tells us how we can know. If you want to find men who will serve well as deacons, find men who look like this. And that brings us to our second point. We'll move from the role of the deacon now to the requirement for deacons here. The requirement. And notice, it is a requirement. Verse 8 reminds us, deacons must be like this. It is necessary for them to be like this. Sometimes you'll find job applications posted, and job applications will list both what is necessary and what is ideal. So an application might say, a good applicant must have, or will have, let's say, 5 years of experience. But you know, if you've only got 2 years of experience, you can still probably apply for that. But if the job posting says applicants must have a high school diploma, you know, you might as well not apply without one because they won't even consider your application. Here, everything is in the category of must, not should. Notice that. This is who a man must be, and he must be this before becoming a deacon. You notice that all these requirements are to be tested and demonstrated before the man serves. Verse 10 tells us that. Let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. These are not only requirements, they are prerequisites for those who would serve as a deacon. Well, what are they? They're not what the world might focus on. The prerequisites are not about a man's worldly wealth or status, the skills and experience he brings from his career. The focus is on the man's character, not what he has done or what he can do, but who he is. We can group these, for the sake of understanding and clarity, in three categories. We're going to look at the man's fruitfulness, his faith, and his family. First, there is a requirement for the man's fruitfulness here. Like a good tree that bears good fruit, a deacon must be a man of faith who brings forth the fruit of a godly character. And the first description of that character is that he must be reverent. Now, honestly, reverent is not the best translation, which the New King James has here, because the word translated reverent implies to us that, or the translation reverent would imply to us that he must be a man who feels or acts with a certain reverence or respect. Well, he should be such a man. But the word that's here in the original Greek focuses more on a man who calls forth respect from others, what he elicits or inspires from those who encounter him. He must be, as one translation puts it, a man who is worthy of respect. Or as another translation puts it, dignified, or even, in the wonderful word the King James Version uses, grave. He must be a man with gravity, with dignity. He must be a grown-up, godly, and dignified man who naturally elicits respect from others who encounter him. That's what he must be. Next, Paul tells us three things he must not be. First, he must not be double-tongued. The reason for this is obvious. Deacons will have access to sensitive information. They will be dealing with people in difficult situations as they minister to the needs of the saints. They must be men whose word can be counted on. Men who everyone knows will not say one thing to one person and something completely different to someone else. Men who will not say one thing and then do another. Deacons must be men whose word is straightforward and dependable. They must not be double-tongued. And then the deacon must not be given to much wine. Now, this is not a ban on all use of any alcoholic beverages. You'll notice later in 1 Timothy, if you look at it, that Paul will advise Timothy to drink a little wine. There's nothing wrong with drinking a little wine. The issue is the difference between little and much, between drinking some wine and being devoted to it or given to it. Obviously, what Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Spirit is that this man must not be an alcoholic. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be addicted, controlled by wine, or we could rightly extend this to any of the other substances to which people become addicted today. He must not be double-tongued, he must not be given to much wine, and he must not be greedy for money. Hopefully the reason for this is obvious to you as well. Deacons handle finances of the church. They often enter into individuals in difficult situations, able to perhaps learn damaging information about them and even extort things from those in need. A man who would serve as a deacon must be therefore free of the love of money. He must not be ruled by the love of money, or the temptations that would come with his ministry would be too strong for him. We could bring these three negatives together and say that a man must clearly be self-controlled in his use of his words and wine and wealth if he's going to serve as a deacon and serve well in that role. Now, this is a sketch of godly character, a sketch of the fruitfulness the man must have. But where does such fruitfulness come from? Where are such men going to be found? In what soil does this fruit grow? And the next thing Paul says tells us where such fruit comes from. Such fruit is evidence of something far deeper. This fruit comes from the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we move from the man's fruitfulness next in verse 9 to the man's faith. A deacon must be a sincere and committed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be a man who depends, like all such believers, not on himself, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. That's what Paul is talking about when he says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, don't get tripped up by that phrase, mystery of the faith, there. When Paul says that, he's not talking about an unsolved puzzle like we might talk about a mystery of who committed a murder. No, the mystery of the faith is Paul's way of speaking of that marvelous and mysterious plan of God for our salvation that was largely hidden for long ages before it was revealed fully in the coming of Jesus Christ. You can see this if you look at the next time Paul uses the word mystery in verse 16, where he's clearly describing the contours of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." He's talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of the faith. The gospel is what Paul has in view. And so Paul is saying that a deacon must be a man who not only knows that that is the gospel, but who holds it, who clings to it with all his might, who believes that Christ alone is his salvation. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, with sincerity and integrity. That kind of faith is where the fruit comes from. The good works of the previous verses are ultimately the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith in Jesus Christ. And so if a deacon is going to have the fruitfulness necessary, he's going to have to first have the faith that is necessary. And what that means is that a deacon, and I know this is true of Dale and John and Josh, our deacons, a deacon will not feel worthy of any of this. He will not boast in his own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of Christ. He will be transparently a repentant sinner who receives and rests on Jesus alone for his salvation. And though he does bear fruit, his focus will not be on his fruit, but on the object of his faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a deacon must be a fruitful man of faith, and this must be demonstrated for all to see. It's not enough for a man to come to an interview and say he's such a man. It must be seen that he is such a man, as verse 10 tells us. Paul says there, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Before he would serve, there must be a time of testing, which must demonstrate that he is blameless. And that word blameless does not mean he is sinless, but it means that he is characterized by the positive traits here, and he is not characterized by any of the negative traits here. He's not perfect, but he's not stained by any obvious lack of conformity to the requirements given here. Now, this requirement for testing is why it has taken us 9 months to get to the point where we are today, from the initial nomination of Josh to serve as a deacon in January to his ordination and installation today. Why do we take that time? Because of this biblical exhortation to go through a time both of formal training and examination, but also of informal observation and examination, looking to see if Josh was such a man as is described here. And of course, as the elders have gladly announced to you, we have found, and you have found, and confirmed by your vote, that he is indeed such a man. But the best test for a man's character starts far beyond any time of nomination or training or examination. The best test for a man's character is found in his family. That's the testing ground where a man lives every day. That's where it is displayed who and what he really is, whatever he says to others. And I think that best explains why Paul moves immediately from the requirement of testing to the requirements for a man's family. So let's move now from fruitfulness and faith, thirdly here in the requirements for the deacon, to his family. Now as we come to verse 11, I want to briefly address a debate that rages around this verse. Some have noted, rightly, that the word translated here, wives, can also in some contexts simply mean women. And so some have argued from this passage that it ought to be translated, likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers, and so on. And then on that basis, they would argue that what Paul is talking about here is not the wives of the deacons, but women who are female deacons in their own right. Some believe that there should be deaconesses in the church. Now, there are several reasons why I think that is the wrong interpretation of what Paul is saying here, but the strongest reason is simply the flow of thought in this passage. Ask yourself, as you look over these verses, why would Paul switch from talking about the men who serve as deacons to deaconesses in verse 11, only to clearly switch back to talking about the male deacons in verse 12? And ask yourself, if in verse 12 Paul is clearly talking about the wives of the deacons, using the same word that's translated wives in verse 11, why would he use that word in a different way in sequential verses? The flow of thought of Paul's argument here seems clearly that to indicate that it's best to translate it, as our translators do, in verse 11, as a reference to the wives of the deacons. And I'd happily explain more about that to you if you're confused about it after the service. But then we can see that Paul is moving from the household of God to the household of the deacon. And as he does, he is insisting that the character of the deacon's wife must align with the character of the deacon himself. Notice how similar it is in verse 11 to the requirements for the deacon. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. What Paul is saying is that, like her husband, the deacon's wife must be respectable and self-controlled. Now, this means that it's conceivable that there might be a man who is otherwise qualified to serve as a deacon who would not be qualified because of the situation with his wife. And that is a concern that thankfully is no concern when it comes to Josh and Vanessa today. But we're reminded here that a deacon must have a godly wife who will support and encourage him well in his work. He must have a godly wife, and then he must be faithful to her. Look at verse 12. It says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Literally, a deacon must be a man of one woman. Now, this probably does not require that the man be married, when we consider the long history, including Paul and even Christ himself, of unmarried servants of the church. But what this does require is that if a man is married or not, he must live in chastity and in purity, according to God's requirement for sexuality, which indicates that a man should have one wife and only one wife and be faithful to her to death. This requirement then rules out a man who is given to fornication or adultery or homosexuality or the use of pornography or polygamy or any of the other deviations from God's design that a marriage should be made up of one man and one woman for life. The deacon must be a one-woman man, a husband of one wife, and then, as Paul continues to call our attention to the testing ground of the family, he calls our attention to the children. Deacons, we're told here, must be men who rule their children and their own houses well. Now, we need to understand this clearly. This does not mean that deacons can overrule the sovereignty of God. It is not up to a man to sovereignly control the outcome of his children's lives or their salvation. We understand salvation is of the Lord, not of the deacon or any other man. But what this verse does require is that a deacon is a man who demonstrably rules his household, leads his household in a godly way, loving and leading his wife and children to the Lord faithfully. And this indicates to us that if a man's home, if a man's family is in complete disarray, it is not the time for him to serve as a deacon. Let him first get his own house in order, and then perhaps he may serve later on. Now, all of this shows us that the home displays to us not just what a man says he'll do, but what he actually does. As I heard one pastor put it, referring to the selection of officers in the church, show me how a man treats his wife and children, and I will show you how he will treat the church. This is true. It is a biblical principle. And so Paul focuses on the family alongside the man's faith and his fruitfulness as he helps us by the Spirit to identify those men who will be ready to serve well as deacons. Now, we've rushed through this, really. We could spend a lot more time and lay a lot more burdens on ourselves with these requirements, but it's enough for us to see, isn't it, that this is a high bar for service. This is a standard that a man will only ever attain by the grace of God. For who is sufficient for these things? And yet, by God's grace, deacons must be men who are characterized by these things. Now, at this point, I just want to pause briefly and urge you, all of you who are not deacons or not about to become a deacon, urge you not to single out the deacons unfairly. If you are digging around in your bag to pull out your eye doctor glasses and get ready to take the specks out of Josh and John and Dale's eyes, or for that matter, the eyes of their wives, remember that Jesus says we need to first pay attention to the log in our own eyes. All of these things are simply descriptions of a godly character, a godly home, a godly family. We should all aspire to be this kind of man or this kind of woman. And so before you examine our deacons by this, as we must do, be sure that you're examining yourself by these same standards, repenting of your own shortcomings and striving by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit to work out your salvation in these areas with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you to produce these things. We've considered the role, we've considered the requirement, and that brings us now, thirdly, to the reward for deacons. And this is in verse 13, the reward for deacons. And this verse is a bit of a relief. It's a relief because by now, I really hope the deacons here are a little overwhelmed. They should be, because the requirement is high. The role is hard and humble. And so the question is, why should a man not just say no thanks when the opportunity to serve as a deacon comes along? Why should a man enter into such a call that requires such humble service and such a high requirement for his character? Well, in verse 13, Paul gives a strong encouragement to pursue this character and to pursue this calling, difficult as they might be. And as we come to verse 13, notice the logic of it. It's too easy for us to insert an and at the beginning of verse 13, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say, and those who serve well as deacons. It says, for those who serve well as deacons. Paul is giving a reason for the requirements just enumerated. He's telling us why God insists that a deacon must have this character. And the reason is God wants to give a blessing to the deacon. God wants the deacon to succeed. He wants men to be put into this position who are ready to do it and do it well. Yes, because it's good for the church, but notice that's not the focus here. The focus here is because it's good for the man himself. Think for a moment about a man who does not serve well as a deacon and what he will gain for himself. I recall a different time in a different church far from here when a deacon who served in the church was arrested for drunk driving, which in turn revealed a deeper problem with alcohol in his life that required him to step down as a deacon. That's already a difficult enough situation for the man, but his position as a deacon made it 10 times worse. It was 10 times more shameful for him to have to relinquish that office and be publicly seen in his sin. That kind of a scenario shows us why if a man is not ready to serve well as a deacon, it's not good for him, it's bad for him to put him into that position. But now Paul says the opposite is also true. If a man is ready, and if a man does serve well, serving as a deacon will gain him good things. Look at verse 13. He says, for, all these requirements are given, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, commentators debate exactly what is meant by this good standing and great boldness. Is it a good standing and boldness before man or before God? Or is it perhaps both, since Paul does not specify here? It's a bit difficult to unravel that. But it's enough to say today that I think you may have experienced, as I certainly have, that it is often those who have served well as deacons who give to the world and to the church and before the Lord the boldest and strongest and simplest declarations of the Christian faith. And often you will find, will you not, have you not, that in all of the congregation, it is often the godly, faithful deacon who has served diligently and quietly and faithfully for many years. It is he who is among the most honored and beloved and respected members of the whole congregation. Often the humblest servant outstrips all the elders ruling and teaching in how highly honored he is by God's people. That should not surprise you. Didn't Jesus say, whoever would be great among you must be your servant? Didn't Jesus say, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Deacons gain a good standing in that there is something uniquely Christ-like about the office of a deacon. This office of service to the needs of the saints beautifully reflects the ministry of Christ, who stripped off his garments to wash his disciples' feet, who shed his blood to wash away their sins. As Jesus said of himself, using the Greek verb diakoneo, in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The office of the deacon is one that comes with great dignity and honor. Sadly, people too often think of the role of the deacon as if it's merely a training ground for some higher or different or better office. But Paul tells us here, it is in itself an office of unique dignity, a dignity that is not diminished, but is actually enhanced and increased by the fact that it is an office of service, not rule. Now, it's true that sometimes men are called to serve as deacons at one time in their life and then later to serve as elders. Sometimes it goes the other way. They're called to serve as elders and then later to serve as deacons. There's no shame or nothing automatic about either trajectory. Because you see, the dignity that Paul describes here does not depend on elevation to some other office. He says those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, the requirements are high because God wants the deacons to succeed. The requirements are high because God wants those men to be ready to serve well and to bring a blessing to both themselves and the whole household of God by serving Christ and his church as deacons. Now, we've seen many things, the role, the requirement, and the reward. But now I simply want to conclude where Paul concludes. We need to conclude here. We need to remember that all of this depends on faith. The requirements, the rewards, all of it. You see, the faith that is involved here is not a faith in ourselves. It's not a faith in our deacons. It's faith in the one true servant of the Lord, Christ Jesus alone, as Paul speaks here in verse 13, of the faith which is in Christ Jesus. For the deacon and for the whole church, our faith is in Christ Jesus alone. He alone saves. He alone sanctifies. And so he alone supplies to his church men who will be ready to serve well as deacons. And so as we think about all these things, may we give praise to God for supplying such good deacons to our church here. May we thank God for supplying Josh today alongside John and Dale, who have served well in the past. May we pray that God would continue to give our deacons the grace and the strength that they need to embrace this role, to meet these requirements, and obtain this wonderful reward. May we all pursue the godly character we've considered today, and may we continue to pray, not only with thanksgiving, but giving God our request that he would continue to provide such servants of Christ, servants of the true servant of the Lord, so that this branch of God's household, this family of God, would be richly blessed today and every day, until Christ comes again. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you love your household. We thank you that you love your children. And because you love us, you have given to us both the office of deacon and the particular men who serve as deacons. Lord, we pray that you would make all of us more ready and eager to serve one another, to humble ourselves rather than exalting ourselves. We pray that our love would abound here at Northwoods through and apart from the ministry of the deacons. We pray, O Lord, that through all these things, you would care well for your household here at Northwoods, that we would receive the blessing that comes from having godly, faithful, fruitful deacons. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.